All right, 1 John chapter 1 here this morning. Just by way of introduction, let's notice the first four verses here. As we're getting near the end of our survey of the New Testament. Notice here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. Even as we'll be getting back to the doctrine of Christ here soon. God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us. All right, so he had a physical body. There's some who false teachers who deny that fact. It says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, it was revealed to us. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was from the Father, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You think about the Holy God who wants to fellowship with us. It's amazing as far as God's mercy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I want you to notice here, John chapter 1, I want for us to notice the similarities here of the introduction. As we understand that John was writing anonymously, even as he wrote the gospel account anonymously. I believe the Apostle John was the one whom Jesus loved, as he's referencing that. There's evidently a closer relationship between John and Jesus than even the other disciples. And I want you to consider that's even an interesting study in itself. You have the circle of one, the Apostle John. You have the circle of the three that were able to see the Mount of Transfiguration. And you have the circle of the 12, which even included an unbeliever, Judas himself. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then drop down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So again, we see very similar introductions to the gospel account and also 1 John. Notice again, as we go back to 1 John, I want you to see here in this introduction, again, he's emphasizing the personal relationship that they had with the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, all right, so the beginning of eternity, which we have heard, all right, so our ears heard Him speak to us, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the Word of life. Notice again this personal relationship that they experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider this first epistle, there's several stated reasons. John really comes right out and explains the reasons why he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. The first one we saw in verse 4 of chapter 1. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, mind you that Jesus said to His disciples, His followers, I am come that they may have life, and then that what? That they may have it more abundantly. He doesn't want us just to get by in life. He wants us to have abundant life. He wants us to enjoy abundant Christian living. Hold your place here. I want you to notice again the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. This is another teaching that Jesus gave His disciples, that He wants us to have the fullness of joy. In fact, even related to the passage that we looked at on Wednesday night briefly, notice John chapter 15, verse 1 and following. Remember, we saw on Wednesday night that Jesus describes Himself as the true vine and His Father is the husbandman. And on Wednesday night, we talked about the purging process, the cleaning that He wants to do in our lives so that we can produce much fruit. Then notice, drop down to verse 8. It says, herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. I want you to consider there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. Many times there's people who believe in Christ, but they do not become a disciple. Here, notice what Jesus says. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. So if we're not producing more fruit, notice then we're not necessarily in a discipleship relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in essence, we have fire insurance, we're going to heaven, but we've not become a close follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that what? Your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Again, he emphasizes that he wants our joy, in verse 11, to be full. He doesn't want us just to get by and have a little bit of joy. He wants our joy to be full. Also notice chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Again, he talks here about this fullness of joy. Notice another way, not only in discipleship, in a close relationship with the Lord, can we enjoy this fullness of joy. But notice also it says in John chapter 16, verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hallelujah! I can ask for that sports car now. I've been wanting for a long time. That's not necessarily the case. You know, it has to be according to his will. You notice here, we're asking the Father in Christ's name. So in other words, we're asking in his name in agreement with his will. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Up to this point, they've not asked for things in Christ's name. It says, ask and ye shall receive. Notice this, that your joy may be full. God wants to give us answers to prayer so that our joy will be full. Again, he says back in 1 John 1, he says one of the reasons he's writing this is so that our joy may be full. God wants us, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us, to have fullness of joy. Second of all, we see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, another stated reason for writing this first epistle. John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Notice the reasons why he's writing here. That ye sin not. All right, so does that mean I'm going to be sinless? We will never be fully sinless in this lifetime. Why? Because we have two natures. We have a new nature that we received at the time of faith in Christ, but we still have that old nature that someday God is going to remove from us. Hallelujah. We won't have to battle with sin anymore. But notice again, he's writing these things that we sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Notice again, we will sin. We have an advocate, defense attorney in essence, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Literally, Jesus Christ pleads his righteousness on our behalf. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to notice with me Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It is God's desire that we sin not. Okay, we can say it this way. It is God's desire that we sin less. I will never be sinless in this human flesh, but God wants me to be sinning less. We'll see that here later as well, even as far as a test to have assurance of salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. All right, so as Paul is dealing with this, this is after the presentation of salvation. In fact, many times we use Romans 6:23 as a verse for salvation. It works for that, but in the context, it's actually written to believers. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's actually right in the midst of chapter 6 and 7 as God is talking about sanctification here. We'll see that in context here in a moment. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All right, so if I get more grace, if I have more grace than sin, well, should I just sin so that I can have plenty of grace? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are to be considering ourselves dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Literally, it's a picture. I died with Christ and I'm risen again. dead to sin, raised to walk in newness of life, even as the Bible says here. It says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. Is it going to be fully destroyed in this lifetime? No. He's going to change our vile body. And so that sin nature is going to be removed. In essence, I'm going to be redeemed. The old genetics from Adam is going to be totally removed. Notice it says, our old man is crucified with him. The problem is we don't always think of ourselves being crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You know, a dead man doesn't struggle with sin anymore. Think about that. A dead man does not struggle with sin. That's how we're to picture ourselves with Christ. It says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. He died for our sins once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also. Paul was from the south. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed, truly dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Here's my hands, Lord. I want you to use them. Here's my mouth, Lord. I want you to use. Here's my eyes. I want you to use them. Yielding members of our body as instruments unto God for righteousness. Righteousness unto God. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Oh, I'm free to sin. I'm free to do as I please. Okay, if we're free to do as we please, then we become a slave and we become a servant to what we're giving ourselves over to. Again, in this context, notice it says here in verse 21 then, Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I'm not going to ask for a testimony, but how many of you have done things that you're now ashamed of? That's what Paul's talking about here. That's our BC. That's our before Christ. He says that stuff should be put behind us. In fact, verse 20 says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You couldn't. When you're a slave to sin, you can't produce this righteousness. Again, it says in the end of verse 21, for the end of those things is death. Those things that we're now ashamed of, the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, even as a believer, in the context, even as a believer, the wages of sin is still death. So if we're under grace, then why would we want to continue to live in sin? Let's drop down to chapter 7, verse 7 then. Again, in this context, we're talking about God wanting to minimize the effect of sin in our lives. It says in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the law. Known sin, I should say, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. I was free to do as I pleased. And then all of a sudden, God's law came to my attention. He's reading down through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit all these, thou shalt not sin. Murder and kill and all those things. All of a sudden, he's reading down through the law of God. He says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Notice he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which is now ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He struggled. It's almost like Martin Luther as he's, trying to keep all these commands, trying to be saved. As a Catholic priest, all of a sudden he realizes he can't do it. And he's reading down through Romans. And he's realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Notice again here, this law of God is to point out our sin. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, And the commandment, holy and just and good. There's so many who say that the law is bad, that it's a thing of the past, that it's not an, has no effect on us at all. Then why did God write it on the hearts of the Gentiles? Okay, we don't have a written copy of it as a Gentile, maybe. The Gentiles were not given the Old Testament scriptures, but the law of God is still binding upon all. Now, notice it drop down to verse 15. Verse 14. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do not do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, I want you, as we down through here, notice how many times the pronoun I is mentioned. Here's why so many times we struggle with the flesh. It's because I am trying to overcome it rather than the Lord Jesus Christ empowering me. Again, he's talking about all these things he wants to do but he can't do, and the sin that he doesn't want to do, that's what it, again, he's struggling with his flesh here. It says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That sin nature that's still there. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to serve God. I want to obey Him after the inward man, the new nature. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Exclamation point. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's not what. It's not a program that we need. It's not a patch. It's not any of those types of things. Notice, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Literally, we are to allow the Holy Spirit to tell our spirit what to do, or what our body is to do. So again, God has this desire that we would not live in sin. Back in that 1 John, I want you to notice another reason. Another reason why the Holy Spirit of God wants this written. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, all right, so he's stating a reason why he's writing here. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I want you to notice several things here. God is wanting us to be strengthened spiritually. First of all, it says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, that literally could mean children, or it could mean a new believer in Christ. What do you think about that? So, a 45, 50-year-old man could be a little child spiritually. Spiritually, I believe this is true as well as also chronologically as far as age. But notice here, sins are forgiven. So are your sins forgiven today? Christ has already provided the way, but are your sins forgiven here? Notice he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Consider also then, he says, I write unto you, fathers, verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, this is actually repeated. It's also mentioned in verse 14. Notice, spiritually, a person becomes a father by knowing the eternal God. I want you to notice what he says here. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, let me ask you, spiritually, could we be called a father? I want you to consider, spiritually, this is true. Have we led somebody to Christ? Remember what Paul says. Timothy, my son in the faith, right? Titus, a son in the faith. Is there somebody that you can point to and say, there's my son or daughter in the faith? Think about that. And this, again, this is not chronological age. I believe a teenager could be a mother in the faith. Think about that. I really believe he's saying, fathers, you have known him that is from the beginning. Spiritually, is that true? Also, he addresses young men. Again, verse 13. He says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Again, he's talking about various age groups here. We would probably call this a teenager today. But that's our culture. I don't believe teenager is a biblical concept. You're either mature, ready for life, or you're not. There is no transition period found in Scripture. You're either the simple one, or you're heading on your way to wisdom, even as you look at the book of Proverbs. But you'll notice again what he says here, I've written unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So how do we overcome the wicked one? James 4:7 gives us a clue. It's not just resisting the devil. That's often what we I've got to resist the devil. No, what's the first step to resisting the devil? Submitting to God. If I don't submit to God, then I'm not going to resist the devil, and Satan's sure not going to flee. But I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Are we overcoming the wicked one? He also writes again to little children in verse 14, the end of verse 14. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. That's what's amazing. God wants young children to be able to know him. It's not just the requirement of an adult to know God. Young children can know the Father. Then notice verse 14, the end of verse 14. In fact, verse 14 beginning says, I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. He says, I have written unto you young men. All right, so now he's addressing young men again. Because ye are first of all what? Strong. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. That's from Ephesians chapter 6. I believe Ephesians 6 gives us a clue as to two of those things, how two of those things are true. Very familiar passage. I want for us to see this in this context. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I just got to be tough. I just got to be strong so I can stand against Satan. No. You're going to fall flat on your face because you think it's your effort. Remember what Peter said? Lord, I'd die for you. Jesus said, oh, really? This night you're going to betray me. You're going to, I'm sorry, deny me three times. Lord, I would die for you. So said all the disciples. And when it really came down to it, they all scattered. Oh, wow, this is tougher than I thought it was going to be. We cannot be strong in our own strength. Again, that's Paul. I want to resist the flesh. You're going to fall flat on your face every time. We need his strength, not my strength. Put on the whole armor of God. There's another reason why we fall flat on our faces. I don't like this piece of armor, so I'm not going to wear it. So then we're vulnerable to Satan's attack. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a world that we cannot see. I really believe there's a spiritual battle going on here right now. There's a spiritual battle that we can't see. In fact, Daniel had a little bit of revelation of that. You know, the king of Persia, the prince of Persia and all that. Those were angelic, demonic beings doing battle behind the scenes. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. But again, he says to young men, back in 1 John chapter 2, young men, you have overcome, you're strong, I should say, and you have overcome the wicked one, but he also says in the midst of that, says, the word of God abideth in you. Remember, it says in Ephesians 6, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we do battle. That's the only offensive weapon that we have. So if we're laying our weapon down, going through our week, and we don't ever look at it, oh, it's church morning, so I got to find my Bible again. If that's the only time we have our Bible out, we're a target for the devil. What military person would go into battle without a weapon? This is amazes me in our modern day war games and all that. Do you realize that even on the foreign field, from what I understand, I don't know if this has changed or not yet, that in many cases, even on the battlefield, you turn in your weapons at the end of the day? That's ridiculous. Why is it that somebody can walk onto a military base and kill a bunch of people? Because they had to turn their weapons in. That's how many of us are living the Christian life. Well, Sundays, if I get my weapon out. Well, it's the end of Sunday, so I'm turning my weapon in. Lord, I'm going to handle this myself. They come shooting at me, the devil and his forces. We have no weapon then. No wonder we're not overcoming the wicked one. Again, we need to be overcoming the wicked one with the Word of God. Another reason why he writes, back in 1 John, notice chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Again, some stated reasons why he writes these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing," what's the anointing? I believe that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you." Oh, so why are we listening to your teaching then? Well, obviously God says, you know, there's reasons why pastors and teachers are given to the church. Evangelists are given to the church. But I believe what he's talking about here is that the Spirit of God will give us the discernment that we need. Notice here, "But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him." Notice again here, he says, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye have no need that man, that any man teach you." Here's how I believe this works. As teaching is presented, the Holy Spirit says, that's truth. That's truth. With that said, notice chapter 4. Because there's also a spirit of error that is working. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God will say, that's error. That's error. Don't listen to it. That's error. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Here's how we test a teacher. Check out their doctrinal statement, in particular about Jesus Christ. "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now, 1900 years ago, already is it in the world." If it was back then, 1900 years ago, how much more is it today? Notice the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. "You are God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. And the world heareth them." Why is it that multitudes are listening to, for example, Joel Osteen? Why is it that multitudes are listening to, you know, Joyce Myers? Why is it that multitudes are listening to these teachers? It's because they are not of God. Sorry, but I don't have thousands of people listening to me today. Should I be bothered by that? Well, in one way, yes. I'd love more to hear the truth. But Jesus himself said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." In general, the world does not want to hear what I'm preaching today. So, I'd rather have a smaller church and proclaim the truth and hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Did you notice here what he says? "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." Oh, wow, you must know God. You keep coming back week after week to hear this preacher preach the Word of God. Did you see what he just said? "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Again, God wants John to write so that we are protected by the spirit of truth, so that we're not seduced by false teachers. The last reason is found in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 11. "This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not. Boy, it's the haves and the have-nots. Really, it boils down to, take all these religions of the world, you can single it down to two things. The haves and the have-nots. The multitudes have not. Now, verse 13. These things have I written unto you. Here again, this fifth reason for writing. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to those who already believe, that ye may hope that ye have eternal life. Well, I think I have eternal life. You talk to most people at the door, and you ask them if they know for sure that they're going to heaven. If they were to die today, you know what most of them will say? I think I am. Well, I hope I'm going. Not as in, I hope because I know the Bible says it's a hope, so I know so salvation. That's not the kind of hope they're talking about. Notice here he says that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Literally, to continue believing on the name of the Son of God. Notice here what he says here. He's talking about having assurance of our security in Christ. That's the reason why, one of the reasons why he's writing here. I want to define here eternal security and assurance of salvation. Some people confuse the two. Eternal security is what God does. Assurance of salvation is what I believe God does. Think about that. God keeps me secure. We'll look at those passages here in a moment. Now, often as I've observed this, children will struggle with assurance of salvation. And I think there's various reasons why. Sometimes they're young and they don't always remember all the details. That's why I believe it's important for us as parents to remind our children. But here's the problem, though. Sometimes we give them a false assurance because they didn't actually understand. Here's how I believe we test whether or not they truly have been saved. What do you believe will get you to heaven? For many young people, it's a remembrance of what they did. Where in Scripture does it say it's what I do that will get me to heaven? For me, I remember I knelt beside our family room couch. My father next to me, as he made sure I understood again the gospel. But it wasn't me kneeling beside the couch and praying that I trust in that's going to get me to heaven. I believe Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again for me. That's the gospel. It's not repeating a prayer after someone. I don't remember if my dad led me a prayer or not. I had been in church enough, I knew how to pray. I knew what I had to say. But I also had to believe it. So again, children often struggle. Sometimes young Christians will deal with doubts. And here's one of the reasons why. Often young Christians will deal with doubts because they still struggle with that old sin nature. Why? I believed in Jesus, but I still struggle. Welcome to the world of Christianity. Welcome to the world of two natures. The nature that you feed is the nature that's going to be victorious. You think about Paul. The Apostle Paul saying, I was struggling with it. Woe to me, old wretched man that I am. So often young Christians will struggle with doubts. In some cases, those who have a false method of evangelism will cause doubts. I think of a young man who was in our church where we were on staff. And I heard testimony of the fact that he was saved 3 times while at Bible college. 3 times? Not only was he saved and made a profession of faith 3 times, but he was baptized 3 times. The problem with that is the faulty methods of evangelism. 1, 2, 3, repeat this prayer after me and go get baptized. Go get wet. So why is it that we have so many young people that doubt their salvation later? It's because of a faulty method. Sometimes we give people a false assurance. That's why I'm always afraid of, I used to get caught up in this trap. That's why I'm always afraid of somebody praying, and then I immediately say, you're secure forever in Christ. I would often ask, did you mean that prayer? So then I go through all the verses of assurance of salvation, not understanding whether or not they fully understood what they just did. We have to be careful of making sure they don't have false assurance. There are some who have assurance, quote unquote, of salvation because they got baptized. Church of Christ is that way. Oh, they believe they're going to heaven as long as they continue to live right. You know, this is the perseverance of the saints. Some will have an assurance of salvation because I knelt, I prayed. Again, we have to be careful not to give people a false assurance of salvation. Again, eternal security is God keeping me saved after I trust in Jesus Christ. Assurance of salvation is my believing that. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that cometh to me, I just forgot how that started. John chapter 6, verse 37. I'm supposed to look at chapter 10 anyway, so we might as well go there. All that the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Notice that security in Christ. All that come to me, I will never cast out. Notice chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want for us to see our security in Christ. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right, so there's a clue as well. Am I following the voice of the Savior, of my shepherd? All right, so that tells me, that kind of tells me whether or not I'm truly a believer in Christ. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. By the way, how big is God's hand? Well, he spanned the heavens with his right hand. If God's hand is bigger than the universe, I think we're pretty secure as long as we're in this universe. We're secure in double hand. Well, what if I slip? No, we're a part of his hand as well. We're part of Christ's body. Not only that, but we're also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. All three members of the Trinity are busy at work in securing us. I and my Father are one. Again, this eternal security in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Again, there's several verses that speak of our security. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able. Also, do we believe that Jesus Christ is able? Again, verse 24 says he has an unchangeable priesthood. Why? Because he doesn't die. He continueth ever. Wherefore, because of that, he is able to save them to the uttermost, the farthest reaches of eternity that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So if Jesus Christ did die weekly, like the Catholics teach, as he's on a crucifix, if Jesus Christ did die again, we'd be in trouble. Because he's not ever living to make intercession for us. He's dead again. He's not interceding for us. No, he's forever on the throne interceding for us. Anytime the accusation from Satan comes up, Jesus says, my blood, my righteousness has been imputed to his account. Now, as you consider all these things, there's some tests in 1 John. I want for us to close here with this morning. There's some tests, I believe, that John gives us to determine whether or not we are secure. We have to give us assurance of our security in Christ. First of all, obedience. Test of obedience. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Excuse me. Hereby we do know. So here's how we know. That we know him if we keep his commandments. If we are constantly struggling with whether or not we want to obey God, then maybe we should check out our spiritual condition. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Oh. And the truth is not in him. I saw somebody who says they're a believer in Christ, but they have no desire whatsoever to obey what God says. We have to doubt their salvation. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. If I want to obey him. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle sometimes with obedience. But I desire to obey him. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. I want to walk as Christ walked. There's the first test. The test of obedience. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 14, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Do I have a desire to obey the Lord? Second of all, it's confession of faith in Christ. Do I believe properly proper doctrine about Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Again, here's another test. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. All right, so this, the Muslim, Muhammad and others, who deny that Jesus is the Christ, he's just a prophet. Notice they do not have salvation. He is Antichrist. Excuse me. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. So if they recognize God the Father, but they don't recognize Jesus is the Christ, then they have no salvation. There is no security that they can enjoy. Chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Right? So they saw that. They experienced that. They heard Jesus say it with his own words. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So if the Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is only a God and we also can become a God, then they have no salvation. They have no means of eternal security. Chapter 5, verse 1. Again, our confession of faith is key. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that also is begotten of him. Notice, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what's our confession of faith? What do we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? But also a third test that John gives us is sinning less. Sinning less. I did not say sin less, as I mentioned earlier. Notice 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, I don't sin anymore. I simply make mistakes. All you have to do is provoke them and you realize they still sin. they make plenty of mistakes. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to see it as God sees it. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, not only are we deceived, but we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Sinning less. Chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 gives us the context. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There should be something different between us and the world. Yeah. Beloved, now, not later, not after I die, not after the rapture, now are we the sons of God, children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. How many of you are as pure as Christ yet? We have a little room for growth, don't we? But it should be a desire to be sinning less. Also verse 6 of chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. I must not be abiding in Christ. Sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. I want you to consider what he's talking about here. Obviously, he's already talked about in chapter 1 that we are going to sin. And if I deny that I have sinned, then I make God a liar. So obviously, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. Notice here again, he says in verse 6, whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. The key there is abiding in Christ, maintaining that close relationship with the Lord. But whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If I continue and persist living in sin without any feelings of condemnation, guilt, whatever the case may be, then I have to wonder if I'm truly saved. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But Lord, I commit sin. Again, we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. John has already said, if I deny having sin, then I make God a liar. I've deceived myself. So we're not talking about sinless perfection here. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Literally, I believe what this is talking about is if I persistently live in sin, then I have to wonder if I'm saved. Here's the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. An unsaved person does naturally. They just live for their sin nature. They don't care. But if a person professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they can do that, then you better wonder about their salvation. You see, if the new nature is in me, then something's going to be uncomfortable there. If I sin. Sinning less. Last of all, love brothers. Chapter 3, verse 10. The end of what we just read. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. By the way, with that said, somebody who doesn't want to be with the brethren, you better wonder about their salvation. Literally. If I love the brethren, then I want to be with the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in what? Death. Ooh. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Again, the picture here is Cain. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what we say, but notice in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts, notice, assure our hearts before him. Why? Because I have a love for the brethren. I've often thought about some men over the years, and I think of one man in particular, who claimed to be a brother in Christ. But because his pastor didn't do exactly what he thought, there were times when he would ask me to go with him in his truck. And he would be screaming and yelling so loud that I would have to ask him to be quiet because I could see the neighbors looking our direction. Let me ask you, if somebody's screaming and yelling at you, claiming to be a brother in Christ, what keeps him from going the next step and trying to kill you? I often pray for that man's salvation. It's one man in particular. If he wasn't truly saved. If he was, to help him understand there's a serious need in his life. Cain killed his brother. That's the example that's given here. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What you consider, oh yeah, I love God, but we don't love a brother. Do we really love God? He said, that's the real test. He says, I want you to know. And let me just say this to our parents that are present here today. First of all, be careful. Be careful giving false assurance to your children. I don't believe it's wrong to remind a child who made a profession of faith young. But we better make sure they know what they're believing in. And not just remembering an experience. The experience is not what's going to save them. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful. Ask for God's wisdom in dealing with your children. But sometimes with new believers, we have to be careful not giving them a false assurance. Because there's a reason why God gives us these tests, so that we can know. I really believe we need to take a new believer back through the tests. Also, when they're struggling with their security in Christ, take them back through the tests. Ask them what they believe in. Ask them for what evidence. Let's stand together here this morning. Do we know? Do we know? Do we know? It's never my purpose to cause doubt. But if anybody young or old, older, struggles with doubts, I believe it's better, eternally better, to make sure than to continue living in doubt. Let's sing.